If you were here last week, you know that John made it up to about verse 13 or 14-ish, something like that. So, but we always have to get our brains back up to where he left off. So let's recap some of the things he talked about last week. In particular, he talked about, of course, he started in verse 1 last week. He started this chapter. And we know that the verse there in verse 1 says, there is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. In Christ is really important here. Because if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. If you're not in Christ, then by default, condemnation is where you live. There's nothing you can do about that except receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. See, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he took all the condemnation, all the wrath of God upon himself, right? So the wrath of God, the condemnation that goes with sin, does not rest upon believers anymore because Jesus took it. And I like to call it the great exchange because he exchanged places with us on the cross. He became sin, we became righteous, right? He became us, and he took our sin upon himself, and then he gave us his righteousness. We're clothed in the robes of righteousness. That's how God sees us, if you're in Christ. So in Christ is a very important word there, in Christ. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. If you're not in Christ, then the condemnation remains. Because by default, because you haven't received Christ, you still got to deal with your sin. So I would say, get born again. As soon as possible. You could do that tonight, by the way. Just saying. And we'll talk more about that. And so John talked about being born again last week. Because if you're in Christ, you have to be born again. There's only one kind of Christian, a born-again Christian. That's the only kind. A lot of people think they're Christians, but unless you're born again by the Spirit, you can't be a Christian. What the Christian, the first part of Christian is Christ, right? You got to be in Christ to be born again. You got to be in Christ to be a Christian, right? But if you are born again, Jesus said in John chapter 3 that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. See, each and every one of us came into the world the same way, dead in trespasses and sins. So we must be born again. That's a second birth. So follow me now. So if you're born again, that means you're born twice. The first time was out of your mother's womb. The second time was a spiritual birth. So if you're born twice, you'll die once. But if you're born once, you're going to die twice. Right. And that's the condemnation. Is that clear as mud? Okay, good. You're tracking with me so far. So you must be born again, but when you are born again, and John covered this, so I'm just recapping, when you are born again by the Spirit, according to what Jesus said in John chapter 3, at that time, you are baptized into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now you're part of the body of Christ. But along with that, you are also, at that moment, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. But not only that, at that moment, and by the way, you see being indwelt by the Spirit in Romans chapter 8 right here, verse 9, 10, and 11. And then, at that very moment, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Now that seal is sort of it's a mark that's on us. God's seal is on us. I don't see it on you. You don't see it on me. But in the spirit realm, they know that we're his, right? We belong to him. And we're sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, like a down payment. I've used this example before, but so what? I'm going to use it again. If you were selling your house and I came along and said, I want to buy your house, here's a contract. You say, okay, I'll accept that price. Okay, here's a down payment. That down payment means that I'm coming back at closing date with the rest of the money to buy your house. It guarantees I'm coming back. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of the purchased possession. That's us, because we were purchased by the blood of Christ. And he will complete the transaction when he comes back for us and takes us home to be with him, or if we die and we go be with him, either way, right? At death or by rapture, the transaction will be completed. So in the meantime, we've got the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a down payment. So we're born again. We're baptized at that moment. We're baptized into the body of Christ. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We're sealed by the Spirit. And then there's one more work or relationship of the Spirit, and that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first four are all, they've happened already. Like John said last week, you don't need to be born again, right? Once you're born again, if you are truly born again. And once you're born again, you don't need to be born again. Okay? Okay. So you don't need to be born again, or baptized into the body again, or indwelt again, or sealed again. That all happened when you were saved, when you were born again. But the filling of the Spirit isn't past, it's continual. Right? What did Paul say in Ephesians 5:18? Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be continually filled, or be being filled with the Spirit. It's continual. It's ongoing. Why? Well, because we leak, right? We need to be continually filled. You know, really what it is, you know, Jesus talked about this in John chapter 7. He who thirsts and believes in me, out of him will flow rivers of living water. I'm filled to overflowing, you know? So the Holy Spirit overflows out of me, and then I get empty, and I got to come back to the well and get filled again. I need to be filled continually. That's continual. Now, I'm spending a little time on the filling of the Holy Spirit because that's important, because where John left off last week, he started to touch on this point a little bit, but he was talking about primarily the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So you see that in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, right? That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, right? Again, in you. Remember, we talked in verse 1 that we need to be in Christ. But Christ is also in us. Which is it? Is it he in us, or are we in him? Both. It's both. We are one with him. Actually, it says in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, that we are married to him, right? We're the bride of Christ. Now, that's the most intimate of all relationships. What happens in marriage? Two become one. See, we are one in Christ. He's in us, and we are him. I love that picture. What a wonderful picture. It doesn't get any more intimate than that, right? Because the most intimate relationship here on planet Earth, other than our relationship with Christ, is marriage. Marriage is a picture of our relationship with Christ, as a matter of fact. And so we are one with him. He's in us, and we are in him. And so in there in verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Look, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we are born again, and we now have new life, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. So our life, once we are born again and indwelt by the Spirit, is new life, or you could say resurrection life, right? The old me died, I'm buried, and now I'm a new person in Christ. I've been resurrected, right? I've been changed from the inside, and believe me, that started but hasn't stopped, right? He's continually doing that work inside of you and inside of me. But it says in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So there's that new life by the Spirit. So we're indwelt. But we want to be more than indwelt. We want to be filled, right? So as we move on in this chapter, in verse 12, it says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, this is really important. First of all, we don't owe anything to the flesh. We're not debtors to the flesh. What we do owe is to God because of what he's done for us. We're indebted to him, right? He bought us at a price. Our body's not our own. Our body's the temple of the Holy Spirit in whom he dwells, right? That's our indebtedness, not to the flesh, but to God. And so now, because he's in us, if we really want to have life, we need to walk in the Spirit. Essentially, we need to surrender to the Spirit. That's really the idea here. We need to surrender our lives or yield our lives to the Spirit. That's where being filled with the Spirit comes in, by the way. Because when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, really the idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit isn't I have more of the Spirit. It's the idea that the Spirit has more of me. That's where we want to live. That's where we bear fruit. That's where we have victory. That's where we put to death the deeds of the body. That's where we want to live. We want to live in a place where we're continually yielding to the Holy Spirit. Has anybody ever seen the movie Little Shop of Horrors? You remember that movie? Raise your hand if you've ever seen that movie. All right, maybe half of you guys. Well, some of you will get it and some of you won't, but it's a good illustration to me for flesh. Because in this movie, it's a really stupid movie, by the way. It was back in the 80s, Rick Moranis. It was a dumb movie. But the idea, the whole thrust of the movie was Rick Moranis, you know Mick Moranis, a little nerdy guy with the glasses. And he was he worked in his flower shop. And there was this plant. It was a Venus flytrap plant. It was called Audrey 2. And this plant didn't eat plant food. It ate people, right? And this plant would only speak to Rick Moranis when nobody else was around, when he was alone in the shop. And the plant would say, feed me. Feed me. In other words, get me another human to eat, right? Stupid. I told you it was stupid. But every time it ate another human being, it grew and got bigger. And this plant just kept eating humans and got bigger and bigger. And it kept saying, feed me, feed me. And it got as big as the flower shop. I think it broke through the roof or something like that, if I remember correct. It's been a long time. But that's the flesh. See, that's the flesh. That's a great picture of the flesh. If you feed the flesh says, feed me, feed me, feed me. I want more. The more you give, the more you feed the flesh, the more the flesh wants. So if we walk in the flesh, which we don't want to do, well, then the flesh gets stronger. And what happens is the Holy Spirit who lives inside of me, he goes, when I first start to go into sin and walk in the flesh and do things I shouldn't be doing in the flesh, the Holy Spirit convicts me. And I feel this conviction. And the voice, he's screaming, no, don't do that, no. But the more I feed the flesh, the stronger the flesh gets. And that no gets quieter and quieter and quieter. So what we need to do instead is yield to the Spirit and walk in the fullness of the Spirit and let the Spirit dominate. Before we were born again, we were body, soul, and spirit. We were an inferior trinity. God's the superior trinity, right? He's Father, Son, and Spirit. We're created in his image, but we're an inferior trinity. We're body, soul, and spirit. And the body, the flesh, dominated our life before salvation. Body, soul, and our spirit was dead because of sin and trespasses, right? You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, who once walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. The Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's what we all did before we came to Christ, before we were born again. But when we're born again, that's inverted. And now we become spirit dominated. Instead of body dominated, now we're spirit dominated. We're spirit, soul, and the body is dying, dying, dying. How does that work? We walk in the Spirit. as we walk in the Spirit, now I'm feeding the Spirit. I'm in God's Word. I'm being regularly filled with the Spirit. I'm walking in the fullness of the Spirit, and I'm growing in the Spirit. And as the Spirit grows, automatically, simultaneously, at the same time, the deeds of the flesh are falling away. That's how it works. I don't have to concentrate on the deeds of the flesh and say, oh, I got to kill that, and I got to kill that. No, I just walk in the Spirit. And as I walk in the Spirit, it starts to fall away. I find myself not even desiring to go there anymore. It's all about desire, because desires are being changed inside of me. So by the Spirit, I'm putting to death the deeds of the body. That's really important. That's really important to nail that down, because I talk to a lot of believers who are still trying to, in their own strength, in their own flesh, trying to kill the deeds of the body. That's back to Romans chapter 7. Remember Romans chapter 7? Romans chapter 7 is the futility of trying to be made perfect in the flesh or keep the law in your own strength. Can't do it. Can't do it. And so by the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You'll be Spirit-dominated, and automatically your flesh will just be dying, dying, dying. For as many as are led by the Spirit, verse 14, these are the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Those who are led by the Spirit. And who is he talking about?
Us.
In particular, who? A born-again believer, right? So a born-again believer that is led by the Spirit is the sons of God, right? So you're a son or a daughter of God, so am I. First John, or John chapter 1, verse 12, says that if we believe and receive Christ, we become a child of God, right? Been adopted into the family and that whole thing. We're getting to that. But we are now sons of God. We have been, Ephesians 1, 5 says, adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. We're in other words. And that's why we call each other brothers and sisters in Christ, by the way, right? Now, this verse is an important verse because it's an examination verse. In other words, am I led by the Spirit? That's a good question. That's a question we should ask ourselves. Now, I would think for most of us in here, the answer would be yes. But it's a good question to ask yourself, to examine yourself. Am I led by the Spirit? 2 Corinthians 13 says, verse 5 says, examine yourselves to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? We all need to ask ourselves these questions, and many of us already know the answers. We've nailed this down in our lives, but it's a good examination verse. Am I born again? Is the Spirit in me? Am I led by the Spirit? Do I walk in the Spirit? It's so important that we examine ourselves. Another good place for self-examination is Galatians chapter 5. If I had time, I'd turn there. We don't have enough time. But Galatians chapter 5 is akin to this. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary to one another. So you do not do the things that you wish. And then right after that verse, there's a whole laundry list of sins. Flesh. And so, and then after that is where we see the fruit of the Spirit, right? Because the works of the flesh are obvious. Adultery, fornication, lewdness, and all this big long list. And then after that, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. So that's a good place to go. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 23. To just go and read through that and say, boy, what list better describes me? The fruit of the Spirit or the works of the flesh? It's a self-examination section of Scripture. It's important to examine ourselves. I mean, I don't know. I can't know for sure who in here or who comes to Calvary Chapel Central Bucks and who is truly walking in the Spirit and who is not. I mean, it's between you and God. I mean, only God really knows these things, right? Really. I mean, I can guess. It seems like, you know, but only God knows for sure. And in verse 15 it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So we didn't receive the spirit of adoption again to fear. What's the spirit of the spirit of bondage again? What's the spirit of bondage, and how can we receive it again? Well, the spirit of bondage is, you see that in Ephesians chapter 2. You once walked according to the course of this world. I quoted it before, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's the spirit of bondage, right? Demonic spirit, right? And we all walked according to that spirit before we were born again. So he's saying, hey, you didn't receive that spirit of bondage again to fear, but now you've received the spirit of adoption, right? The Holy Spirit, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, because we've been adopted into God's family, because we've become a child of his, we now have a right to call God our papa, our daddy. I mean, that's what Abba means. If you go to Israel, you see little kids, they go up to their dad, and they go, Abba, Abba, Abba. You know, they want to be picked up or whatever. But that means papa or daddy. In Aramaic, actually. But we can now call God our Father. I don't normally call him Daddy. You can, though. See, the idea here is whether you call him Father, Dad, Daddy, Papa, whatever, the idea is intimate relationship. Intimate relationship. The most intimate of all relationships I can have with God through his son, Jesus Christ, because of what he has done for me. And I can cry out to him, to my daddy, and say, help, I need you. I need you to help me here. I need you to show me this. I need you to direct me here. I need you. And by the way, we all need Christ. We all need him to direct us and lead us and guide us. In verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, again, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we don't have to wonder, am I a child of God? Do I belong to God? We know. If we're his, we know it because the Spirit himself is bearing witness with our spirit. When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she was asking, you know, our fathers worship here, but you Jews, you worship there, because she was Samaritan. And she was asking Jesus, well, which is it? Where should we worship? And his answer was, well, the time is coming, and now is the time that you don't worship in any of those places. But what you do is you worship God in spirit, and they that worship him worship in spirit and in truth, right? He was saying, look, things have changed now, new covenant. Kingdom of God is here, and he's going to come and live inside of you, and you worship him in spirit and in truth. So since we have the Spirit, I can now have fellowship with God. Without the Holy Spirit, I could never have fellowship. And I'm now living, you know, spirit, soul, body. I now have fellowship with God because God is living inside of me. But if I walk in the flesh, I don't have fellowship with God. Fellowship is broken then. God doesn't deal directly with the flesh. He deals with the spirit, because God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. But see, now that you and I are in the spirit bears witness with our spirit. I'm a child of God. I know. I know because I know God is leading me and directing me and guiding me. He prompts me and shows me the way. I know the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am now a child of God, and I am united with him. Again, back to that oneness, that unity that we have. We have fellowship with him, and I'm now ruled by the Spirit. In other words, I'm yielding. I'm surrendered. I don't see Jorgen here tonight, but one of Jorgen's favorite books is Absolute Surrender by Andrew Murray, right? absolute surrender, and that's really where we want to live, absolute surrender. And then it says in verse 17, well, let's go back to verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And verse 17, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. Now think about that. We're heirs and we're joint heirs with Christ. In his sufferings, yes, but also in all the spiritual riches. We have an inheritance in Christ. I mean, wouldn't it be great to have a rich relative and when they died, they left you a fortune? You didn't even know about it, and you found out their attorney had contacted you, and wow, I inherited a couple million dollars. Wow, that will be great. Well, Jesus died, and he rose again from the dead, and he went back into heaven where he came from, and he poured out his spirit, and now we have all the spiritual riches. Ephesians chapter 1, you have all the spiritual riches. Every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. What a vast storehouse of treasure that must be. And we all have these spiritual riches in Christ Jesus. We have an inheritance. In two places in Ephesians chapter 1, one place that I just mentioned to you says that we have an inheritance in him. That's Ephesians 1:11. And then a few verses later, I think it's verse 16 or 17, says that we are an inheritance to him. Wow, really? I'm an inheritance to him? He looks at me and you as an inheritance? That's a mind blower to me. That he looks at us as something that he inherited. We're of great price to him. We're valuable to him. It's a mind blower. So we have an inheritance in him. And along with that inheritance, not only do we share in the spiritual riches, but we also share in the sufferings. And along with that, we share in the future glory. Right? Look what the verse says, that we may also be glorified together. So if we're heirs with Christ, we're joint heirs with him, and indeed we might suffer with him, but we will also be glorified together with him. For verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's the future glory that shall be revealed. Wow. Think about that. So we have these sufferings that we deal with now, and we do. We experience sufferings, and Jesus told us we shouldn't be surprised about that. He said, you will experience sufferings, or you will be persecuted for my name's sake. If they hated me, they're going to hate you because they don't know the Father. So they therefore, basically, they don't understand. They don't know what you're about. You're light, they're darkness, and they're not coming to the light. Because they love their evil deeds, John chapter 3. And so we shouldn't be surprised that we'll be persecuted and that we'll have sufferings in this life. We say it all the time. You're either going into a trial, in a trial, or coming out of a trial. But these main sufferings, I believe, have to do with being persecuted for our faith. We're Christians, and because of that, we'll be persecuted. We don't experience that quite the way other Christians in other parts of the world do. We know that. Paul did. And Paul talked about that. As a matter of fact, turn real quick with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. See, Paul really had a unique perspective on suffering because he had eternity always in view. And in light of eternity, he said, you know, our sufferings that we go through are like a light affliction. Listen to what he said. Let me read it to you. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, we'll start in verse 7. It says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So we are the earthen vessel, and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Christ is living in us. So we have a treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be God and not us. For we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, right? We're sharing in his sufferings, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So the first thing that Paul is telling us here, all the persecutions, all the sufferings that he goes through is to the glory of Christ. And the more he suffers, the more he realizes Christ is manifested in him. Christ is revealed. People see Christ more in us when we suffer and go through difficulties than when we go through good times. Right? It's the revelation of Christ in us as we go through different trials and persecutions and sufferings because, in light of eternity, because Christ is living inside of us, we handle them much differently than the rest of the world. Paul understands that. But down in verse 16, he also says this, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. We're outwardly, we might be perishing. I mean, these bodies are temporary. In a minute, we're going to look at another passage that talks about our body being called a tent. Paul calls this body a tent. It's temporary, right? And the body is wearing out. So our outward man might be perishing. It's corrupted or decayed because of sin. But he says it's all these sufferings are a light affliction in verse 17, which is but for a moment and is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So heaven is eternal. The things that we see are temporary. The sufferings that we go through, Paul calls them a light affliction because he's got an eternal perspective. In light of eternity, the things that I'm going through right now, no big deal, Paul's saying. Because I know that I'm not going to be here that long. This is a temporary body, and this whole world is temporary, and one day by death or by rapture, I'll be taken out of here, and I'll go be with the Lord, and that's eternal. So with an eternal perspective, he says, hey, you know, not that he wants more sufferings, but the idea is I look at sufferings as A, an opportunity for Christ to be manifested in me, and B, a light affliction because I know where I'm going. I know my eternal destination. Now that's perspective. That's perspective. And so as believers in Christ, we understand that we're just passing through, right? This is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. You know, we're just pilgrims and sojourners. We're here for just a short time. James chapter 4, life is but a vapor or a mist. In other words, we're here today, we're gone tomorrow. And listen, if we have loved ones that were in Christ and they went before us home to be with the Lord, we're going to be reunited with them. Of course, we'll be reunited with Christ, and we'll see him face to face. That's the most important thing. But we'll also be reunited with our loved ones one day. Eternity in view changes everything. And that's Paul's perspective. What a perspective to have. And this is from a guy that went through more stuff, and we only read the half of it. You can read more in, I think, 2 Corinthians, what is it, 12 or 11? He talks about all the shipwrecks and the beatings and everything else he went through. I mean, this guy's been through it all, and he's got the right perspective because he realizes this is temporary. We're temporary. This whole earth is temporary. This ain't where it's at. We don't want to put all our eggs in this basket, amen, right? Because we're citizens of heaven. This is not my home. This is not your home. A tent is temporary. You put it up for a couple weeks or a couple days, you camp, and then you take it down, you're done. And those tents don't last very long anyway. Eventually they spring a leak or they crack or whatever. I remember the old canvas tents back in the day when I was growing up. And you'd have to treat them and all this kind of stuff and waterproof them and everything else. And, you know, you don't want to live in a tent. You want to live in a new house that you're going to get one day. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. He says in the next verse, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings," well, we read this already, "but the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which we shall be revealed." And then he says in verse 19, "For the great," or the earnest expectation of the creation, "eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Who's the sons of God again?
We are.
Thank you. You're tracking with me. Good. "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption." Notice the words that Paul is using for the groaning that's happening in creation itself. Futility, bondage of corruption or decay, into the glorious liberty of God. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." See, look, when God created everything, he spoke everything into existence, right? He said all of his creation is good. Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, and then, of course, he created us on day six. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Until Genesis chapter 3. Chapter 1, chapter 2, everything was good. Chapter 3, Adam sinned. The fall of man. And that sin brought death and decay into the world. Ever since then, the world has been winding down. Right? And so we live in a world where creation, all of creation, is feeling the effects of sin. All of creation is suffering. All of creation is hurting because of the effects of sin. But notice that Paul says the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs, which means now might be the time of pain, but the pain will end when glory is birthed at the coming of Jesus Christ. See, so right now, these pains are birth pangs. Birth pangs are what happens to a woman before she gives birth. And glory is going to be birthed. Eventually, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Before that, Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years, and we'll rule and reign with him. You know, all these things are coming. But right now, all of creation is groaning with the earnest expectation, eagerly waiting for the revelation, eagerly waiting for the redemption. And not only that, verse 23, "But we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan." We're groaning within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our own body, our tent. "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Right? We persevere, but we're eagerly waiting, man, for that new body. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right? So along with all of creation, think about this now, along with all of creation, all the inanimate objects, everything that's created, along with all of creation, we're also groaning within as we wait for these new bodies. Now, every now and then, I get up and I go, "Oh." And Carol will say, "What's the matter?" I'm like, "You know, body's wearing out." That's part of the groaning. It's part of the groaning. I think most of the groaning has to do with looking at all the evil in the world and dealing with our own flesh. Because, look, we need to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, but the Spirit, I mean the body, the flesh, really gets in our way, really causes problems, right? We're groaning because, you know, we would rather be released from these decaying bodies and not have the flesh in our way anymore and be free with total liberty and be in our new body, which is an incorruptible body, because this is a corruptible body. It's a permanent body, not a temporary body. We look forward to all that. So we ourselves are actually groaning within ourselves because we have tasted of the first fruits. Look at the verse again. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We have tasted. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We've experienced new life in Christ inside of ourselves. Like Paul said, you know, we're being renewed inside day by day, but outside, oh man, we're still dealing with the flesh, you know? And the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary to one another. The flesh is a pain in the neck. The flesh really gets in the way, so we groan in these bodies. And in 2 Corinthians, back to where we were before, chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Paul deals with this issue. Look what he says there. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, this body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, that's eternal in the heavens. For in this body we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." What habitation? "If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up with life." That's everlasting life or eternal life. We have this house not made with hands that's eternal in the heavens that's waiting for us. Jesus said it like this in John chapter 14. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." It's translated a lot of times mansions, and that's okay, but it's a dwelling place. It's where we're going to dwell. Dwelling places. And he says, "If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you." It's probably done by now. "And I'll come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Man, I look forward to that. Not death, but, you know, rapture. Lord, come quickly. And as long as we're in this body, we groan. And look what he says. He says here in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we who are in this tent, we groan being burdened," right? We're burdened by the fleshly nature, the sin nature of our flesh that always contends with our spirit. We're burdened with that. Not because we want to be unclothed. I don't want to be a disembodied spirit, but I want to be further clothed with my habitation, which is from heaven. Because I want to be clothed in immortality, right? And believe me, in heaven, I think I'm going to be around 35, 36, 37 years old. I'm going to have ripped abs, right? I have bulging muscles, right? And I'm going to be in perfect shape forever. I don't know about you, but that's what it's going to be like for me. Whatever it's going to be, I don't know. But gosh, we're groaning. We're groaning in this body. And you know, whether it's the decaying of the body itself and just the pains and aches that go along with that, or the diseases that we deal with, or the fleshly desires that get in our way and make it difficult to walk and have victory. But we can have victory, and we do have victory when we walk in the Spirit. But the flesh is in the way. Paul goes on to say here in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 5, he says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." There that is again, right? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee, the down payment for the purchased possession, so that I know that that new body is waiting for me and he's going to complete the whole transaction. The Spirit is a guarantee, a down payment. So we are always confident knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But we walk by faith, not by sight. And we're confident, yes, well pleased, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What happens when we die? We leave our body. Our body goes into the ground, and we go be with the Lord. Just like that. There's no purgatory. We just leave our body and go be with the Lord. right? To be absent from the body isn't to be in purgatory. It's to be present with the Lord. Glorious. See, this is what we have waiting. And Paul is thinking about all these things as he's going through all these trials and difficulties. Because he's got the down payment, the Holy Spirit living inside of him. That's what chapter 8 is all about, living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, victory in the Spirit. Chapter 8 begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And in between, there's no defeat. There's victory for those who walk in the Spirit and live not according to the flesh. Isn't that glorious? Romans chapter 8. Do you know the Holy Spirit, or the word Spirit, shows up 19 times in these 39 verses in chapter 8. It's all about the Spirit. Where chapter 7, the latter part, is all about walking in the flesh and the futility and the just exhaustion of trying to live in the flesh. Where Paul finally has to cry out at the end of chapter 7, "Oh, what a wretched man I am! Who delivered me from this body of sin?" I thank God it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He delivers us. He lives inside of us. And by the Spirit, he gives us victory. By the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. By the Spirit, we're made alive. By the Spirit, we can actually grow and know and walk with Christ. And by the Spirit, we can pray. Look at the next verse. Back to chapter 8 again. Look at the next verse. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So it's kind of interesting. Creation's groaning, all of creation, you know, inanimate objects, birds, animals, fish. We're groaning. Man is groaning. Human beings are groaning. And even the Holy Spirit is groaning as he makes intercession for us. In prayer, the Spirit helps in our weakness because we don't even know how to pray as we ought to. We don't even know how to pray. And so the Spirit comes and helps us. See, we don't always know God's will. So you've got God's will for all believers, and then you got God's specific will for each individual believer. God's will for all believers is things like, you know, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That's God's will for all of us. Or you know, God's will is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you learn to possess your vessel with sanctification and honor. That's God's will for all of us. Purity, you know, and all these kinds of things. But what about God's individual will for you and for me? I don't know. I don't know what God's will is for you. I'm still trying to figure out his will for me. I don't know where he wants you to go or what ministry he wants you to be in or you know, where he wants you to work or who he wants you to be married to if you're not married or whatever. I don't know all these things. See, we don't know how to pray as we ought. That's the bottom line. So the Spirit helps us in our weakness, helps us to know what to pray. When we don't know God's will in any certain situation, we don't really know how to pray. And we don't want to pray against God's will. We want to pray in unity with God's will. The real purpose of prayer is to align ourselves with God's will, to accomplish God's will in our lives. That's why we pray, to align ourselves with God's will. It's like Jesus prayed in the garden. "If there's any way, let this cup be taken from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? When you pray, pray like this: "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it's always done in heaven," right? See, the idea of prayer is to line up and to come in unity with God so that I am doing his will down here on earth just as it's always done in heaven. But we don't always know what that is. Except the common will for every believer, that we know. We can read that in the Bible. And there's some principles to guide us too. But I really need to be directed and led and guided by his Spirit. And that's the wonderful thing, because the Holy Spirit comes and helps us in our weakness because we don't know how to pray. Now, there are some who don't understand that the purpose of prayer is to align ourselves with God's will. There are whole groups out there that don't seem to understand that, like the health, wealth, and prosperity guys, right? Because what are they doing? They're not praying for God's will. They're demanding God. They're commanding God to do what they want them to do. And they're telling us things like, well, everybody should be healed. God wants to heal everybody. Oh, yeah? Well, then why do people die? I don't get that. Especially, why do health and prosperity people die? What do you do then? I thought God wants... And wait a minute. Hold on. Isn't the ultimate healing to be released from this groaning body and have my new body? Isn't that the ultimate healing anyway? And if God wants to heal everybody all the time in every situation, and I'm a pastor, and I go and visit somebody in a hospital, and they die, and I have to comfort their family, what am I supposed to say to them? Because the health and wealth guys will say, well, you didn't have enough faith. Am I going to say that to somebody who just lost a loved one? Please. As you could say, I get a little riled about that stuff. Because it's total heresy. But it's out there. Right? Commanding and demanding God and telling him what you want him to do and teaching that he's going to do what you want to do because that's what God wants, where that can't possibly be true. God heals according to his will, according to his timing. There are times when it's the end for us and he's calling us home.
Amen.
I mean, it's the most horrible thing in the world to do, to tell somebody you didn't have enough faith and that's why you didn't get healed. That's why your loved one died. That's terrible. But prayer is aligning ourselves with God's will, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Have you ever groaned in the Spirit? Just groaned? You don't have words. I don't know what to pray. I just groan. Oh, Lord, I don't know what to say, Lord, in this situation. I just don't know. Sometimes, you know, I mean, I pray a lot with a lot of people, but sometimes I just don't know what to pray. The Spirit helps in our weakness. Sometimes we look at what's going on around us, you know, in our lives and other people's lives. Sometimes I just read the news. It seems like every couple of days, at least a couple times a week, I'm reading, you know, in the news that another woman has been abducted and murdered. It just grieves me. So what do? I don't know what to pray. So I just say, Lord, you know, step in here. Meet these people that are grieving the loss of that young girl. Or I see it all the time. And there's so many other things. That's just one example. But we don't know how to pray. So sometimes we just pray with groanings, but that's the Spirit praying through us. I might groan, but the Holy Spirit knows exactly what he needs to say,
yes.
Right, through me. And for some that have the gift, that could be praying in tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, private prayer language. I don't know. But the Holy Spirit will pray through us. And verse 27 says, and he who searches the hearts, our hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. See, here's the thing. Whether we're a new believer or an older believer, in a sense, prayer is simple. See, even the new believer who's newly saved can pray, because the Holy Spirit will search their hearts and help them pray according to God's will. Have you ever had it happen where you just go into prayer? It could be for interceding on behalf of somebody else, or praying with your spouse, or praying for yourself. It doesn't matter. And things all of a sudden are flooding your mind, and you're praying them as you went into prayer. But just before you went into prayer, those thoughts weren't even there. You ever have that happen? Happens to me all the time. Holy Spirit, searching my heart. See, there are things deep down in the recesses of our hearts that God wants to bring up, and he wants us to talk to him about it. It could be confession, or it could be another issue in my life that he wants me to talk over, and I've never really brought that to him and talked to him about it. Holy Spirit searches our hearts. and brings forth these things so that we pray them and talk to God about it. We filter everything through God. See, it's not, prayer is not informing God. God already knows. Hey, Lord, I don't know if you know this or not, but, you know, I don't pray to inform God. I pray to talk it over with God, to get the wisest input in all the earth and the heaven and the world, to get God's input in my life, to align myself with God's will. And the Holy Spirit helps in our weaknesses. He searches us and shows us what we ought to pray, how we ought to pray. We're so blessed. This is what we have available to us. And verse 28, along with all of this that we talked about, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Say, we all know the verse. Most of you are repeating it as I'm reading it, right? But we don't really believe it. We really believe all things work together for the good. We believe some things work together for the good, but we don't really believe all things work together for good. I mean, sometimes things happen and we're like, this is bad. Well, wait a minute. God said all things work together for the good. Now, I'm right there with you. I'd like to say I believe that all things work together for the good. And after pausing for a moment or 10 minutes or half an hour or a day, after something happens, I come around, back around to what I already know, that this has to work together for the good because God says all things work together for the good. But sometimes in the moment, I don't necessarily, this is really good. It doesn't look too good. But all things work together for the good. First of all, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. His purpose is a really important part of this verse, by the way. See, we tend to think that all things work together just for my good, according to my purpose, right? That's not how it works. God's purposes are what's best for me. But again, I don't always know God's purposes in every situation. So many times we just don't understand our circumstances. We don't understand what's going on in our lives. Many things happen to us and, you know, we're not able to understand or figure out what the heck is going on here. And it's important that we remember some basic truths about God in those kinds of times. Basic truth number one, God loves me. Basic truth number two, he knows everything. Basic truth number three, he's sovereign. In other words, he's in control of everything, all our circumstances that surround my life. We need to remind ourselves of those things. That's why I say, you know, I might not in the moment think this is good. But then I remind myself of everything I just said. God loves me, right? And he's working everything out. He knows what he's doing. He's in control. He's sovereign over all things. All the circumstances that surround my life, I just have to remind myself. So whatever happens to me, it's because God allowed it to happen. And that's absolutely true. It couldn't happen unless God allowed it. It's not possible because God's sovereign over all things. And God loves me and he's working out what's best for me according to his purpose. See, his purposes are what's best for me. So his purpose is a really important part of this verse. And so I can just rest in faith that God is even going to work this, whatever it may be, for my good and for his glory, according to his purpose. I love Psalm 37:23. It's one of my favorite verses. I have many, but it's one of them. It says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And though he may stumble, he will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord will uphold him with his right hand. I love that. And sometimes I have to look back after I've walked those steps and say, will you look at that? He really was guiding me and leading me. Didn't seem like it at the time. Didn't seem like all things were working together for the good. I thought that was really bad. And somehow God worked it all out. Wow. Mind blower. But a lot of times I have to look back at the path I've already walked to realize that. You know? I mean, we all know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He'll make straight your path. We all know that, but I mean, sometimes it's not right there on the you know, right in front of me when bad things are happening. But all things are working together for the good, for those that love God. And verse 29 says, for whom he foreknew, did God foreknow you? Did God foreknow me? You better believe it. If you question that at all, read Psalm 139. God knows everything. He's everywhere. He knit us together. He formed us in our mother's womb. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. All our days were fashioned in a book before there were any of them. I mean, he foreknew us. He foreknew us. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many believers. He foreknew you. He foreknew me. That's amazing enough. But when you think about it, of course he foreknew me. He created me. He knew me before he even created me. And again, all of our days were written in a book before there were any of them. Just mind-blowing stuff. So he already knew me, and he predestined me and you to be a child of God. Now this idea of predestination is misunderstood. Predestination refers to salvation. Predestination doesn't refer to those who do not believe in Christ. God does not predestine anyone to hell. How do I know that? Because I read the Bible. That's how I know that. And the Bible tells me in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It also tells me in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, that God's desire is that all people should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. That's the knowledge of the truth that God wants all people to know. So I know God does not predestine anyone to hell or to condemnation. But God gave us all free will, though. And he gives us free will to choose him or not. And so the only way someone could ever be condemned is if they choose not to believe in Christ. And you can read about that in John chapter 3, verse 18 through 21. Where Jesus says, you know, in verse 17, he says, I didn't come into the world to condemn, but I came into the world to save. But he who does not come to me is condemned already. Yes. All right? Because he loves his evil deeds. He won't come to the light. Right? And so he has chosen not to. So it's like God is saying, look, if you want to be condemned, that's your choice, but it's going to have to be over my dead son's body. Because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not willing that any should perish. He desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So he foreknew us. And he predestined us that we should be conformed to the image of his son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many. So listen, here's the thing. What is all the trials and all the difficulties and all the things we go through in our life, from the day we're saved to the day we leave this earth, what is it all about? Conforming us into the image of Christ. That's what it's all about. From the day we were born again to the day we leave this earth, it's all about him conforming me into his image. And he does that more often than not through difficulties and hard times and trials, sufferings. But it's okay, because in light of eternity, it's just light affliction. And he's using everything for the good. And he's conforming us into his image. In other words, God knows what he's doing. I mean, he really knows what he's doing. He's Almighty God. Perfect in every way. His ways are perfect. God knows what he's doing. We're the ones that are trying to catch up. And by the way, the other thing is we will never understand everything this side of heaven. Have you figured that out by now? We won't. We just won't. And we say things like, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him. No, you won't. You're just going to fall at his feet. Amen. Hand him your crowns and worship him for a couple thousand years. At least. So he's conforming us into his image. And he's the firstborn of many. Right? He's the first to rise from the dead. And the many are us. And then finally, and we're going to close here. Verse 30 says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. See, when we respond to the call, all right, the call to Christ, because the Holy Spirit drew us, when we respond to that call by choosing to believe in Christ, at that moment we are justified, right? What does justified mean? Right, just as if we didn't sin or declared righteous officially, but you could just remember, just as if we never sinned, right? I've been declared righteous. The great exchange, Jesus traded places with us. He became sin, I became righteousness. So we've been made righteous, justified, right? But whom he justified, he also glorified. Now you might say, but doesn't seem like I'm glorified yet. Well, not from your perspective, but from God's perspective, you are. See, here's the interesting thing about God. Very interesting. You probably already know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. God is outside of our time continuum. We live in, 24-hour days, 7-day weeks, 365-day years, so on and so on and so on. God does not live inside of that. He's outside of that. To God, everything's one big now. Right? So to him, something that seems future to us has already happened. And that's what he's telling us here. I mean, you think about God when he came along and he said to Abraham that you're going to have a son and you're going to call his name Isaac. Well, he was telling Abraham something that for him is future, but for God it's already past. It already happened. He already knows Abraham or Isaac, and he already knows his name. But Abraham is like, well, when's that going to happen? Well, from God's perspective, it already happened. That's a good thing, by the way. Because God has foreknowledge of everything, he knows in advance each and every one of us. He knows who's going to choose to believe in him or not. And so when we believe in him, we walk through the door, we look back, and we realize that God chose us, but we didn't know it until we chose him, and then we realize that he already chose us because we love him because he first loved us. Really interesting how all that works. But God has foreknowledge. God is Almighty God. He can speak of things of existing now, even though they don't already exist, because he knows they're going to exist. So God says, we're glorified because God knows he's going to do it, even though it hasn't happened yet. However, very interesting, in John, we don't have time to get into this, but John chapter 7, verse 22, when Jesus is praying before the night before he dies on this cross, that's the real Lord's Prayer, by the way, he says that he has given us his glory. So in some interesting way, his glory is in us, but it won't be completed until we're glorified. Wow. Cool stuff. So, we can take all this and say, wow, if God knows all these things, and he told us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who has begun a good thing in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, we can take that to the bank. Amen. Right? Because he's telling us something that's already happened to him. He already saw it. He already sees it. We just haven't gotten there yet. We're catching up. It's all good. And with that, let's pray.